Good morning. As you're turning in your Bibles to Philippians 1, Philippians chapter 1, I want to wish all of you dads a happy Father's Day and just let you know that I feel the pressure of knowing that the only thing standing between you now and your pie is this message. And I won't take that lightly, but I do beg your patience. I agree with what, where'd Daryl go? He's gone. Well, he's eating pie. Bless his heart. I appreciate what he said earlier. We don't want to just have another meeting, do we? I mean, we want to bask in the grace and love of our good Father. And we have the privilege this morning of turning to the Word of God and just hearing a prayer from a spiritual father, the Apostle Paul, for his spiritual children, the church at Philippi. And it's a prayer that lets us know that Paul is no longer that person who just understood prayer to be some kind of cold, ritual, rote thing. Paul understood, obviously, that prayer is communion with our good Father. It's the natural response of sinners saved by grace to the God who has saved them. I want to encourage you this morning to think about your prayer life. Do you pray? What do you pray about? Do you mind if this is practical today? Personal, maybe. See, I can think of no better example in Scripture of this difference in understanding of prayer than the example of Paul. Paul, as you know, had been Saul the Pharisee. Saul the Pharisee prayed all the time. He would have, quote, said his prayers, unquote, all the time. The discipline of prayer among the Pharisees was really well known. Jesus had much to say about that, didn't he? But what happened to Saul? On the road to Damascus, Saul the Pharisee is overwhelmed by the redeeming grace of God, our good Father. And Saul understood for the first time that God is not a cruel, cold taskmaster who wants religious performance. God is a loving, good Father. And how loving is he? He's so loving that he sent his own son, Jesus, to live the righteous life that Saul the Pharisee even could not live, let alone you and I. And then God, our good Father, nailed his son to a cross and poured out his righteous wrath upon Jesus. Wrath that Saul the Pharisee deserved. Wrath that you and I deserve. And this Jesus who died on the cross has been raised and declared Lord. Amen? And all of a sudden the blinders are off of Saul the Pharisee and he sees Jesus for who he really is. His Savior and his Lord. In Acts 9, we read an account of a disciple named Ananias who was told to go visit Saul the Pharisee right after his conversion. This would be like the Holy Spirit saying to one of you, go visit Osama bin Laden. He's changed. Just trust me with this, all right? I mean, Ananias is wondering, what is this about? Go see Saul. Listen to what God says. Arise, Ananias, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Isn't that interesting? Saul had said prayers all the time. And people would have looked at Saul the Pharisee and said, boy, he says his prayers. Isn't that great? But God has saved him now, you see. And heaven itself declares of Paul, he prays. Do you see the difference? Paul now has a relationship with God, our good, good Father. He understands prayer now as the privilege that a child has in crying out to his father, knowing that his father cares. Let me ask you something. Do you know God this way? Has the Spirit of God knocked on the door of your heart and revealed to you that God is not one who wants your religious performance? He wants you. And he wants you so profoundly that he sent Jesus and offered Jesus to save you. Do you know Jesus? To know Jesus is to know God as your good Father. And friend, before we even get into Philippians 1, let me just say that if that miracle is happening in your heart right now, you see Christ for who he really is. The only way to the Father. Turn your heart to him right now. Turn to Jesus. And put your trust in him. What we see now in Philippians 1 is not some kind of rote prayer, not some kind of checklist for us to kind of consider in our own prayer life. What we're seeing is that when a person loves God, they pray. We'll see that in Paul. And we'll see that when a person loves his brothers and sisters in Christ, he prays for them. And we'll see that as love toward God in that person grows, then that person will pray for his brothers and sisters in Christ, the things that God actually wants us to pray for. Look at verse 8, Philippians 1. Paul says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ." Now he's about to tell them how he prays for them, but he begins by saying, look, God himself will testify of my affection for you. My affection for you is akin to the affection that Jesus has for you. Think of the enormity of that. How does this happen? I mean, how can a person actually say that to a fellow church member? My affection for you is the same as that of Jesus. Well, remember where we've been in this first chapter of Philippians. Paul has reminded these dear ones in Philippi that there is actually a three-way bond in their relationship. It isn't just Paul and them. It's Paul and Jesus in them. Christ is at the center of his relationships with all of these believers in Philippi. Their friendship is a gospel friendship. It's more than just sort of earthly commonalities. It's more than, say, board games and golf and that sort of thing. This is a gospel partnership. Meaning what? That together they seek to be more like Jesus. Together they seek to make Christ known to others. They have entered into, Paul says in verse 5, a fellowship, a koinonia. They have a gospel partnership, of which obviously Christ is at the center. Paul delights in them not because they're all winsome, not because they all have personalities that are gratifying to Paul. You ever measure people that way? No, he's delighting in them, verse 6 says, because God has begun a good work in them, and he knows, he's confident that God is going to complete that work. He's confident that they, together with all the saints, including the saints assembled here right now, will one day be presented to Christ as his bride. And together in this gospel fellowship, they're living toward that day. My affection for you is that of Jesus Christ. And so he prays for them in such a way. Here is a prayer then for their progress, and it's a prayer for their progress in the gospel. Okay? We're going to notice, beginning in verse 9, we're not reading a prayer for healing, as important as that is, for physical protection, for earthly material things. Those things are really important. Our good Father says to us in his word, cast your cares upon me, I care for you. Okay, but here is another plane, if you will, of prayer for progress in the gospel. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And friends, we come to a passage like this, at least I do, and I have to ask myself, do I pray this way? Because this is teaching me that this is how a pastor prays for his congregation. Elders, pay attention to this. Do we pray for the flock of God at Hayden Bible Church in this way? And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Notice that there's no object here. Love for whom? Love for what? Is it love for God? Is it love for each other? Love for Paul? Love for ice cream? You know, pie? What is it? Well, here is a prayer that the Philippians' love would flow up to God more and more, and then that love would just spill over through them onto other people. We see this again and again in the Bible with respect to the love of God. The scripture says, what is it, Romans 5? God has poured his spirit into us. He has poured his love into us. It spills out onto each other. And Paul's desire is that such love would abound. In other words, that there would be a flood, if you will, of love toward God from the Philippians from the Philippians onto each other. I pray that your love may abound. And a person might stop at that point and say, well, whew, that's good, because I belong to a local fellowship. Maybe the Philippian church was this way, where love was the vibe of the congregation. And I just want to say, by God's grace, that seems to be happening here, that this is a loving flock. It is a wonderful work of God that there is love among us. Amen? Amen. But here's the thing. The Philippians could have said the same thing. And yet Paul still prays that their love would abound still more and more. In other words, wherever we're at in this loving each other area, wherever we're at in this loving God area, it can abound still more and more. Do you want that? Boy, I do. Well, how many of you, like me, would pray, Lord, I want to love you more? Lord, I want to better love my brothers and sisters in Christ. The Philippians, or the Macedonians, as they're referred to elsewhere in Scripture, are already known for their love for God. They're already known for their love for other believers. I'll give you a quick example. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthian church, he says to the people in Corinth, the believers in Corinth, he says, hey, look at the Philippians. Look, they're right over there, by the way. We'll put them over here. Look at the Philippians. The believers in Macedonia, do you see how there is such a generosity of spirit that despite their own suffering, they love through their generosity? He says, moreover, brethren, this is to the Corinthians, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. The Philippians were a group of generous believers. Their love was expressed in joyfully meeting the needs of that group of believers off over there someplace. Okay? So Paul obviously isn't scolding the Philippians who are loveless. No, this is a loving congregation. But his desire, his prayer, is that their love would abound more and more. And he's going to warn them later on in this letter. I alluded to this last week. Don't let things like selfish ambition, conceit, rivalries, grumbling, murmuring, relational discord, in other words, people stuff, don't let the sinful people stuff that I'm told is developing in the congregation, don't let that derail you. My prayer is that your love would abound more and more. Isn't it true, friends, that it is often easier to love the people who are off over there someplace? Can you relate to this? Than it is to love in practical ways the people who are like right in front of you every day? I'm talking about the people whose quirks and idiosyncrasies and sin nature is just always kind of right there in front of you. That's what Paul is anticipating among the Philippians. You guys have this reputation of outrageous generosity and love out there. But what about right here? I'm praying that the God of love would increase your love as you relate to one another day in and day out. Dads, let me just say, what have we gained, really, if we're known for loving outside the walls of our homes, you know, in the workplace, in the community, even in the church, if our families themselves are starved for our loving attention? Does it help them to see us give so much, you know, out there someplace at the expense of the family itself? Well, of course, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. But this is the heart of Paul for the church at Philippi. My prayer is that the reputation this church has out there would actually be the reality in here, you see. And notice that Paul's prayer is that this love the Philippians had for one another, still in verse 9, would be a flood, but it would have some God-ordained boundaries. How many of you know, you remember the study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Love has boundaries, right? We need to be loving in a way that is informed by Scripture. Look at how he puts it. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. See, we don't just need the prod to love. We need to know how to love each other, do we not? Yeah, I mean, in the practical details of everyday life, which sometimes is so complicated, what does it look like to love each other biblically? If we don't know how to love each other, then our love will be the same as the world's love. It will be just some kind of sentimental, sappy, squishy emotionalism. And we understand that biblical love, that, you know, that Greek word agape, is not squishy emotionalism. It's a sacrificial love that is bounded by and informed by the truth of God. And so Paul says in verse 9 that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge. In knowledge. Well, what does he mean by knowledge? Well, it's not the knowledge that you naturally have in your head. If you're a really smart person, as opposed to someone who's not a really smart person, it's a knowledge that is an experiential knowledge of God as his truth is actually being applied to your life. Epignosis, knowledge, is that practical knowledge that comes from the application of the truth of God to your own life. And Paul says, love one another, but let your love be bounded by God's truth experientially. Apart from the experiential knowledge of God and his word, friends, we will not love in a way that actually blesses one another, that actually glorifies God. How many of you know the ultimate aim of our loving one another is the glory of God? Not merely our personal best, but it's the glory of God. Let me give you you guys have time for a story. You know how this works, right? So it's coming anyway. Let me just give you a real quick illustration. This is why a lot of church kids surprised their parents in 2015 when the U.S. Supreme Court legalized gay marriage. A lot of our young people's Facebook pages lit up with the colors of the rainbow in solidarity with the gay rights movement. It had won a great victory, seemingly. And I remember talking to different grandparents and parents at the time, and it surprised some of us, but it's a byproduct of the idea that love is this sort of sentimental thing. And to affirm, you know, what someone wants to have happen is somehow the loving thing to do. And to not affirm that is unlovely. Have you heard that before? Notice in verse 9, Christians are not told to be cold, you know, harshly discriminating in their love, but we are to be discerning in love, are we not? And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Well, what's discernment? Well, it's not knowing, you know, black from white, wrong from right. It's knowing what's best when it's kind of a tweener, when there's a gray area. And how many of you know much of life, it seems to be in the gray areas, doesn't it? The awkward things, the clunky things. That word discernment is talking about a sensitive moral perception. You know, good judgment, not just by your grandmother's judgment, but by God's judgment, by God's measure. That word discernment is the only place in the New Testament it appears, but in the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, it appears 23 times, mostly in the Proverbs. This is Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and there is good understanding to all that practice it. And piety toward God is the beginning of discernment. You see, this discernment, this sensitive moral perception comes from God. It comes with a right heart orientation toward God. Practical insights that inform our choices and our conduct. And so what does it mean then to pray for one another that our love would abound, that it would abound in knowledge and discernment? Well, it's a prayer that, Lord, help me to know the best way to love this person based on what your word says. I don't want to just be winging it. I don't want Steve to be the sole deciding factor in what love is in this given situation. Lord, I need you to inform my heart. Give me discernment. Boy, I don't think there's a parent or grandparent in this room that doesn't understand the acute need that we have for discernment from God. Am I right? Amen. Let me give you another illustration for the sake of balance. So I made some of you nervous with my earlier illustration, but I mentioned the 2015 Supreme Court ruling and how there were those who kind of responded superficially with kind of a more of an emotional understanding of love. And I want you to consider the alternatives from more recent headlines. How many of you have heard of a young lady named Jalene Hinkle? Jalene Hinkle is a member of the U.S. women's soccer team, which is kind of a big deal in the world of soccer. I guess my point is it's a global stage, okay? She dropped out of two games this month because her team had decided to wear jerseys that advertised gay pride, okay? And can you imagine the difficult situation she's in? She's a member of the team. She loves her team members, some of whom are gay, okay, openly gay. And what does a person do in that kind of a situation? And then, oh, by the way, the minor detail of the world watching. So do you think there might be a need for discernment there? I mean, what is the loving thing to do in that kind of a situation? Well, as it turns out, she believed the loving thing to do was to not support the team's decision and simply didn't participate in the games when those jerseys would be worn. And she didn't make some ugly fuss about it. She didn't preach about it. She just chose not to participate. And I want you to just hear the words of a 24-year-old Christian athlete. She says, I believe with every fiber in my body that what was written 2,000 years ago in the Bible is undoubtedly true. It's not a fictional book. It's not a pick and choose what you want to believe. You either believe it or you don't. This world may change, but Christ and His Word never will. My heart is that as Christians, we don't begin to throw a tantrum over what gets brought into law. Isn't that interesting? But that we become that much more loving. That through our love, the lost, rejected, and abandoned find Christ. And it seems to me that that's discernment. I mean, that's the behavior of someone who, I don't know her, I'm just saying, just up from up in the bleachers, it seems to me that that's biblical discernment. How do you love in those times when life is really complicated? What's it going to look like? Paul says to the Philippians, I pray that your love would abound in such a way that there's a flood of it, but the flood of love is contained, harnessed by knowledge of God and discernment. Look at verse 10. And that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That word approve is intensely practical. It simply means you examine things that are right in front of you, not so much to know right from wrong, but to know good from best. Doesn't it seem to you that that often is the situation we're in life? It's not so much, you know, this horrible thing or this good thing. It's two good things, but what's best? What's excellent by God's measure? Dads, this is what helps you and your daughter decide between the suitor who is a nominal Christian, who just kind of puts on a good show, and the young man who actually loves and follows Jesus. We need knowledge and discernment from God to be able to approve that which is excellent. She and you need the ability to prove or test not just what's kind of allowable, what's acceptable, but what's best. By God's measure. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That word sincere, some of you know, you have your study Bible probably has a little note in it. It means tested by sunlight. And the idea is this: it's a look back to the first century marketplace, where potters would put their wares out for people to buy. And there were some good potters, and there were some not so good potters, and the crummy potters would have cracked pots. And so they would take those cracked pots, and they would put wax in the cracks, paint over everything, and then present it as a perfectly good product. See, commerce hasn't changed that much at all, has it? This is really not the same. There's nothing new under the sun. And so what would happen? There would be those who would inspect the pots. You've probably heard this before. And those that were found to be excellent were stamped sincere, you know, without wax. Insincerity, if you will. No smoke and mirrors. The real thing. And you begin to realize the aim of Paul's prayer here. Why is he praying that their love would abound in this way? Why is he praying that God, our good Father, would bless them with knowledge and discernment in the way that they loved one another? Because he knows that he and they are living in the direction of a day when they will be held up to the sunlight, the light of Jesus Christ. God has begun that good work in them, that good saving, sanctifying work. And he's praying that they'll cooperate with that good work that God has begun. And then he says, I'm praying that you'll be without offense or blameless. In other words, behavior that doesn't lead others off course. Do you realize that people are watching you? First thing that happens when you identify as a Christ follower is people start watching you. You notice that? You ever have an awareness of that? Dads, how many of you know your children will often imitate what you say and do? And you have those awkward sometimes or funny conversations around the table. Well, where did he learn how to? Oh, you know, Dad did that. If they were to follow your example of life in Christ, Dad, would they end up closer to Jesus? See, if your private behavior at home is the behavior they imitate, will they reflect Christ to others? And Paul says of the Philippians, I'm praying that you'll be sincere, that you'll be without offense, that you'll live toward the day of Christ Jesus. A day of reward, not judgment. How many of you are glad today that Jesus took judgment for us? This isn't about judgment. This is about reward. So in verse 11, when the apostle speaks of, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He says, look, I'll know that you're living toward the praise and glory of God because I'm picturing this time when the church is like this vast orchard. And Paul's prayer is that every tree that I had anything to do with, I'm just praying that it'll be just overladen with the fruit of the Spirit, with Christ-likeness. Friends, let's ask the Lord to give us wisdom to consider the way that we pray for one another. How do we pray for each other? Of course we want to pray for these very important earthly things that we struggle with and have needs with. Don't misunderstand me. But do we not also want to pray in the direction of the day of the Lord? I mean, don't we also want to pray knowing that there is a day coming when we'll be held up to the sunlight, if you will? That God who began this good work in us will be presenting us to Christ as his bride. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful prayer of one who knows you personally. We thank you for the example of a prayer that flows out of love toward you and love toward those whom he's praying for. And Lord, I thank you so much that in our fellowship there is such a sweet pleasantness of love among us. But Lord, like Paul, I want to just pray that our love would abound more and more. And I pray, Lord, that our love would be informed by the truth of your word, that we would have knowledge, practical knowledge from your word being applied to our lives. Lord, that we would have discernment to know how to navigate the gray areas of life when love is uncertain. What's it supposed to look like? Lord, I pray that you would help us with that. And Lord, we ask you this, I ask you this ultimately, not just for our good, but that we might shine brightly for you, Jesus, on that day when we are presented to you as a part of your bride. And so we ask you this in your name. Amen.